I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We turn again this morning in the book of Psalms. We turn to that longest psalm, Psalm 119, and we turn right into the middle of it. If your Bible has the header names, it will be called Lamed, verses 89 through 96. 89 to 96 here. Reading of God's Word. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless us in the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word today. I know that for many people, poetry, ancient Hebrew poetry, is not their first taste or first part of the Bible that they would turn to or think of most comfortably. It takes us a little effort to enter into such things. But truth be told, the simplest part of the scripture is beyond our effort. And no part is beyond our blessing if your spirit precedes us. So we ask particularly that your spirit would be upon us, speaker, hearer, congregation as a whole, your spirit would be upon us, reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our sporadic, if you're a visitor, this is our sporadic working our way through Psalm 119. I do it between larger studies, and I hope to start a larger study when I return in a few weeks. But we continue to take Psalm 119 on occasion by section, and we're at this section, which is called Lamed, which, if you don't know, is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, because as most of you know, Psalm 119 is what we call an acrostic psalm. That is, it is built alphabetically, and this one on a grand scale. There are acrostic chapters in which each line of the chapter begins with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But Psalm 119 takes this to a new level. Instead of 22 lines, there are 22 sections according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And within each of those sections, which are 8 verses long, each line begins with the letter of that section. So if you were reading this in Hebrew, you would see that all of these 8 verses begin with a word, or with the letter, Lamed, because the word, the letter Lamed in Hebrew actually stands as a preposition all by itself. But all that aside, that's where we are. And if you know anything about Psalm 119, you also know that a second structural element of the psalm is the continual use of a group of 8 synonyms, you know, law and word and promise and ordinance and testimony and precept. I have the whole 8 in the top of my head. But those 8 synonyms are used over and over. Each of them is used about 20 to 25 times. So that almost every line of this 176-verse psalm, almost every line has one of those synonyms. So in this section, 6 of those synonyms are used. There are 8 verses, but 6 of them are used because one of them is used twice. Precepts there in verse 93 and 94. And because verse 90 is one of the very small handful of verses in Psalm 119 that doesn't use one of them. There's 5, as I recall, 5 verses. And in this place, a different word is put where we would expect one of those synonyms. So that, as you see the synonyms in this section, in the other verses, you know, you see your word and your ordinances and your precepts and your testimonies and your commandments. And in verse 90, it's your faithfulness. So the word faithfulness seems to be standing in the place of one of those synonyms. We might touch on that more in a moment. Okay, all that aside, that's sort of the background of the whole psalm and how it's organized. But I want to look at this section, and with some trepidation, I want to look at this section by way of a very modern and quite possibly very obscure analogy. You know, preachers, we love analogies. Most preachers, I can't speak for every last one, but most of us love analogies or metaphors, and sometimes they are our undoing because we become so enamored of them. And with that caveat said, I launch off my springboard. I wish to consider this section of the psalm by way of analogy with cell animation, which some of you are thinking, what is cell animation? Well, that's cell, C-E-L, just one L, not two L's. If you have two L's, that's a little compartment, like in your body, a cell in your body, or a little room in a prison is a cell. But this is cell animation with one L. What is that? Well, that's how they used to make cartoons and how they used to make animated movies like Snow White or, you know, Bugs Bunny. Before Toy Story in 1995, when animation became digital. Before it was digital, it was done by hand, and it was called cell animation. Bear with me. Cell animation. How does cell animation works this way? Basically, it works this way. The animator starts with a scene, and he paints the background of the scene on a piece of paper or board of some kind. It's a regular opaque painting. Snow White's cottage. Inside Snow White's cottage, he paints the walls and the windows and all that sort of thing. Or if it's the Roadrunner, you know, the mesas and the buttes and the stuff off in the background of the desert. That's where he starts. The notable thing about this part of the cell animation is that this part never moves. This is the stuff that is fixed. Then, for the foreground, it's in the foreground that all the action takes place. And the action is painted on, you would say, a sheet of plastic. It's cellulose acetate. That's why it's called cell animation. It's a clear sheet. You paint, you know, Porky Pig or the Roadrunner or whatever. Anything that's going to move, you paint on these sheets of clear material. You put it on top of the background, you take one photo, then you paint another one of the same thing that has moved just a little bit, take that one off, put the next one on, take a picture. You do that 24 times and you've got 1 second of film. But of course you've got to do that 24 times for each element in the scene that's going to move, if they're going to move independently. So you got to do the coyote, you got to do his shadow, you got to do the boulder that's falling on, you got to do the shadow of the boulder, you got to do, you know, all this stuff, the bang, all that, 24 times a second, 1440 times a minute for each moving element. You can see why computers took off when they handpaint. You're like, well, you know, Pastor, I know what you're thinking now. We love it when you put on the bow tie and take us to art school. We just love that. What's this got to do with Psalm 119? How does this relate? Well, I want you to think in terms of a fixed background and a moving foreground. Fixed background and a fleeting foreground, even. So look at the first three verses of this section, 89, 90, 91. And you will observe as you read those verses that they are both united and divided. That is, they're united in one way and divided in another. How are they united? They're united on the theme of fixedness or permanence. You just hear it in the words, settled, established, stands, stand, those are all words of things that are not going to move. This is the background, the stuff that doesn't change. That's what ties these three verses together. But then these three verses are also divided or bifurcated into two things. The permanent things are of two kinds. That is, we can speak of the realm of the creator and the creature. And by creature, I don't mean just animal. In theology, when we speak of creature, we mean anything that has been made. A mountain is a creature, as well as a fish is a creature. The sky is a creature. The sun, the moon, the stars are a creature. So this, as this, these three verses are united in describing that which is settled or established or fixed, it's divided in that it's speaking in the realm of both the creator and the creature. So think about the created realm. What is permanent in the created realm? Well, when you're a small child, you think everything is. You know, a very little child just assumes that what they see has always been and always will be. They, you know, when you're a little kid, you think your 30-year-old mother is old. She's probably been here forever, and you think she will be. But as you grow, you know, it's not terribly long before you realize that 30 isn't old, and that mom is not permanent, and that no people are permanent. So you begin to think about permanent things in a different way. You begin to think of things that are really old. My wife and I were married in a church in Savannah. The building was built in 1891, but the church was started in 1755. That's old. That's New World old. So we think of old here on this continent, that's old. But, you know, in Europe, they don't think that's old at all. When my parents lived in England, they went on a holiday, and they stayed in a bed and breakfast in a house that was 800 years old. Wow, that's old, 800 years old. I mean, that's pre-Reformation, pre-printing press old. That's old. But that's Europe old. That's not ancient old. Go to Rome, go to the Colosseum, that's old. Go to Jerusalem, touch the Temple Mount, that's old. I actually stood once inside the Great Pyramid in Giza. It's 4,000 to 5,000 years old. It's so old, we're not sure how old it is. But it's not permanent, is it? You know, you've seen photos of the pyramid, you know, all those big blocks stepped up. That's not what it's supposed to look like. It had a skin. It had limestone on the outside that was smooth. All that's gone. Almost all of it's gone. It's not even, you know, the pyramid is one of the seven ancients of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The other six are gone. We know their names, but they're gone. Those things aren't permanent. The pyramid's not the background. Before there was a builder of the church in Savannah, before there was a builder of the house in England that was 800 years old, before there was a pharaoh thinking about his ridiculous tomb, there was a background. The heavens and the earth. The very same sun that is shining on us today was shining on all of them. The very same earth that they were standing on, we're standing on. Practically speaking, the heavens and the earth are the permanent background of our lives. Practically speaking. Whatever your cosmogony, what's a cosmogony? Cosmogony is your theory of the origin of the universe. Whatever your cosmogony, whether you have the oldest possible view of the universe, you're with the biggest of the big bangers, you think the universe is 13.5 billion years old, or you're with the youngest of young earthers, you think that the earth is less than 15,000 years old, whatever your cosmogony, you know where those people all agree? They all agree that the heavens and the earth preceded us. They preceded us. They might have preceded us by a few days, or might have preceded us by a few million millennia. The heavens and the earth are the background. The background. For all of our stories, all the action, all the drama in the foreground, on the acetate as it were, plays out against this background. But here's the question. What's behind that? That's the other realm of the other register that divides these three verses. what is before the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so you see it in these verses. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth, and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. You see how he brings in the language of the permanent created things. They're not really permanent, but they are practically permanent to us. The heavens and the earth, all of those things, his word precedes. He precedes. So we can look on those things that seem permanent to us, tangible, heavens and earth, they seem permanent. And those things just speak to the true permanence. They stand this day according to your ordinances for all things, all created things, even those things that we take for granted, like the dirt under our feet. These are your servants. These are your servants. Before there was a creation, there was a creator. He is the background of the background. A philosopher would say he is the uncaused cause or the unmoved mover. Or to labor my analogy, he is the animator. Animator, what does it mean? The giver of life. He painted the background that we think is permanent. And he paints us. Start there. A fixed background, a fleeting foreground. Just think of that old Roadrunner cartoon. The mesas and the plateaus and the buttes in the background. What's going on in the foreground? A lot of action. Fleeting foreground. This is where the psalmist, all the rest of us, live out our life. And the psalmist is certainly active. In fact, he seems to be in the gravest of peril. He's not just in the picture, but in peril. He speaks in verse 92 of being on the edge of perishing. He speaks in verse 93 of having been revived, which is to say that he was fainting away. He speaks in verse 94, of being saved or crying out to be saved. And in verse 95, he speaks of the wicked who want to destroy him. There's a palpable sense of impermanence to the psalmist, that he is right on the edge of not being here anymore. He is a to borrow our Lord, a bruised reed or a smoldering flax that might go out at any moment. He's in danger. Yet he has hope. He has hope. What's his hope? If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you revived me. I'm yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. Against all of his dangers, his perils, his affliction, his enemies that are seeking to destroy him, he sets half of our eight synonyms that run through this psalm. Which is to say, the things that he names, he's not naming separate things. At least by now, by the time you get to section Lamed, by the time you're to the 12th section of the 22 sections, you realize that these eight words are all about one thing. They're all about God's revealed will, his revealed authoritative will. It can be called by any one of these words. But what does he mean? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. Or the wicked wait for me to destroy me, I shall diligently consider your testimony. What is he doing? Defensive Bible studies. You know, I'm in trouble. I'm about to drown. I'll study Jonah. What does it mean? Somebody's going to clunk me on the head. I'll do a word study on shield and helmet. I mean, what does it mean that in his peril, in his affliction, that he's delighting in the law, that as he was fainting away, he didn't forget the precepts. As he's crying out in salvation, he's seeking your precepts. As the wicked are trying to destroy him, he's diligently considering the testimonies. What does that mean? The synonyms that run through the whole of Psalm 119 and the synonyms that run through this section are all expressions of the revealed, authoritative will of God. Which is to say that which is in the background, you see that? Because they start with verse 1, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." The same God and the same will that is in the background is also in the foreground where we live. The things are unified in the revealed will of God. That is, the God of creation is the God of redemption. You see, this is all language of being saved, of needing to be saved, of needing to be redeemed. The God of creation is the God of redemption. When the psalmist turns to the law, or he turns to the testimonies, he's not turning to the law as a mere code of ethics. And he's not turning to the scriptures as a mere book. He's not saying, because I have a book, or in his case, these scrolls, because I have these pieces of paper with these words on them, I'm saved. The scriptures are a revelation of God. He's turning to God as God has revealed himself to him. And as he turns to God, he's turning to the God who has had a purpose from the very beginning, from forever. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven." That God, the animator, who put the first strokes of the background, that God has a revealed will from the very beginning that is being revealed right down to the moment of trial that the psalmist finds himself in. That's who he's turning to. He's not just turning to the book as a book or the law as a law. He's turning to the author. Because the author has a purpose in all things. So just think about the creation. Think about the creation week, 6 days of creation. Many of you have seen before, it's very much on the same pattern that I have been using this morning, of first creating a stage or a sphere or a place and then populating it. You know, the first 3 days of creation, what are we told that it's made? The heavens, the earth, the land, the sea, all the spheres, all the places that things are going to happen. That's the first 3 days of creation. And then the second 3 days of creation, we see those places populated. We're told that he makes the heavens, but it's not until the day four that he makes the sun, the moon, and the stars to go in. And then day five and six that, you know, he's already made the sky and the ground and the seas, but then he makes the birds and the fishes and the animals to fill them up. And then when he's made all of those things, he crowns the whole thing by making a peculiar creature, mankind, man and woman, who is peculiar from all the other creatures in that this creature alone bears his image and is a peculiar union of heaven and earth. That is, he's made from the dust of the earth. Adam, the man, Adam, is made of Adama, the dirt. But into that dirt, then God breathes his spirit. And he gives him dominion over all the other creatures. Because it is in this creature, man, the image-bearing creature, who has God's authority over all creation, while under the authority of God himself, that this unity, this harmony, is to be achieved between God and his creatures. And then having created all of the things, crowned it with this peculiar creature that has dominion, he then sets before us the consummation of the seventh day, the Sabbath, the day of rest, when all of creation under mankind is in the presence of God enjoying his rest. That's, you see, from the very first week, we are given an outline that tells us that God was not just making it up. Oh, what will I make today? How about a kangaroo? I'll make a kangaroo. I've never thought of you. No, he had a plan. He had a purpose from the very beginning to the very end that everything would be brought into harmony with himself. But there's a problem. Sin enters in. An enemy enters in. An agent of rebellion and chaos and death enters in. The great arc of harmony is disrupted. Now in the foreground, we have a great fight, a great rebellion. All of our struggles are a part of that. Every evil conflict of the world, whether it's Goliath or gallstones, you know? I mean, whether it's Sennacherib or sorrow, all of that is woven together as part of a kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. Satan, sin, and death aren't just three discrete things. They're three things that are bound together. And all our sorrows, all our afflictions, all our trials are related to that. Your trials, whether they're physical or spiritual or emotional or relational, everything that makes this world what it should not be, that disrupts the harmony that was the prospect of creation, everything that intrudes in that way, from your aching back or your broken heart, whatever it is, those are expressions of the rebellion of Satan and the kingdom of sin and death. That's what the psalmist is expressing. And what is the answer? The God of the background must come into the foreground. He must make himself available. He must reveal himself. He does by his word, by his testimonies, his ordinances, his law, his precepts, his commandments. He intrudes, he reveals himself in the foreground. He makes himself known. He makes himself available to those that are under the friction and the condemnation and the entrapment of sin, Satan, and death. And so the psalmist, as he's in his affliction, turns to God as God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself, as he says, in his word, his law, his ordinances, his precepts. Which brings us to the last, in some ways, most intriguing verse of all. I've seen a limit to all perfection, or I've seen an end to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's me. I've seen an end to all perfection. We see perfections in this life. We use the word perfect. Not infrequently we describe something as perfect. It's just perfect. Perfect meal. I've had 1,000 perfect meals from my wife. The really perfect, perfect ones end with pound cake. It probably had some chutney somewhere along the way on the main course. I've had many a meal where I have thought or said at the end of the meal, that wasn't perfect. We've had perfect days. Most of you have had days where you were lying down in bed at the end of the day, the perfect day. Maybe your whole family was together. Maybe it was a vacation day. Maybe it was a work day. But who knows? But your family got along. Your kids got along. Husband and wife got along. Whatever project you had to undertake, whether it was a task or a hike or whatever it was, it went well, the weather was well, the food was well, and at the end of the day, you think, that was a perfect day. That was just perfect. Lots of perfect things. But what are the perfect things of this life have in common? It's gone. It was perfect. And tomorrow is another day. And there will be another meal, and it probably won't have pound cake. In fact, it may have something really yucky in it. Tomorrow may have a really bad piece of news. The perfections of this life are passing away. They're ephemeral. I'm sure, because I haven't started it yet, I'm sure I'm about to have a perfect vacation. But, well, that's a little unlikely. Even if I do, it will come to an end. Matthew Henry, who can say some really helpful things, makes this observation about verse 96. Poor perfection, which one sees an end of. Poor perfection one sees an end of. Yet such are all those things in this world which pass for perfections. David in his time had seen Goliath, the strongest, overcome. Asahel, the swiftest, overtaken. Ahithophel, the wisest, befooled. Absalom, the fairest, deformed. Such are the perfections of this life. The finest athlete will grow decrepit. The sharpest mind will grow dim. The best day will end in darkness. Such are the perfections of this life. I have seen a limit or an end to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. What does he mean, your commandment? Which commandment? The first, the second, the tenth commandment? No. He doesn't mean a particular commandment. He doesn't mean a list of do's and don'ts. Your commandment, like your law, like your testimonies, like your ordinances, like your word, all of those are an expression of the perfect, permanent, unchanging, all-reaching will of God. The redemptive, covenantal will of God. Everything in this life, even the best things of this life, have an end, a terminus, a failure. But the will of God, the revealed will of God, is exceedingly broad. That's a poetic way of saying it has no limit. It has no end. It reaches to all things. This is what is coming into the foreground to save. It comes to us. It came particularly to the psalmist as the scriptures. It comes to us as the scriptures. But it comes to us as something else even better. Think about the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And think about how another book of the Bible begins. Just listen. Think about the background, the foreground, the calamities, the need in the foreground. Listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is before the background. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He explained it. In our foreground, in our struggles, in our perils, in our calamities, in our sorrows, In a world where everything is moving to dissolution, it seems, we need something to save. And into this, God has not only sent his word, Scripture, he sent his Son. And the Son has said, I can show you the face of the animator, the artist behind it all, who isn't just doodling. He's had a purpose. The whole story, every single cell of the story, has been in his hand and in his mind all along. So as we struggle, or fear, or doubt, or worry, we remember. I get very striking. This is one of the places the synonyms were set aside for another word. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. Your faithfulness has intruded into our world, the person of Jesus Christ, to save. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I am mindful of some, but not all, of the foreground struggles that are in this room. I pray, Father, as any of us or each of us does struggle in this life, that you would tell us and remind us there is something older than dirt. There is something older than dirt. There's something before there was a beginning. And it's not an implacable mind. It's not a raw will. It is you, the God who is a person, the God who has purposed our salvation. I pray, Father, as I know some are bearing under some serious burdens, that you would send their minds and hearts, their very souls, back to you with true hope, true faith, true blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name.